We will be in Matthew 13, 31 to 33. So I welcome you to turn there in your Bibles. As you get there, I want to turn your attention to the screen, and I want to show you one of my favorite pieces of art. This painting is called La Clairvoyance by René Magritte. He's a Belgian surrealist artist. And I know what you're thinking, Freddie, you're not that fancy. And it's true, I'm not. I'm not a huge art guy. But I love this photo, or this picture, because it is it's about possibilities, right? René is painting a flying bird by looking at an egg. His style of art takes what's familiar and presents it in an unfamiliar or unexpected way. Magritte is claiming something about himself. This is an autobiographical painting. He has put himself as the artist in the painting, and he is saying, I have the ability to paint the future. Like, that's why you go to my shows. That's why you go to my exhibits and displays, because I am a phenomenal artist. All Magritte could do is paint pictures. But Jesus looked towards the future. And Jesus' entire ministry was teaching you things about the future, telling you about birds flying while all you see in front of you is a tiny little egg. Jesus is preaching in the backwoods and the deserts and the wilderness, and ragtag groups of people are coming to him. And he is making outlandish claims. He says, I can forgive your sins. He tells a paralytic man, arise, your sins are forgiven. And the man is healed, and apparently his sins are forgiven. Jesus claims that he was going to die and then resurrect. And only by faith in him do you get eternal life. Jesus would be even bolder. He'd say that after I die, I will resurrect. And then I'm going to send you a helper. If you follow me, if you're one of the people who follows King Jesus, you will be filled with the presence of God, who will tell you what to speak and what to say and what to do. Outlandish claims about the future. Claims that seemed truly impossible to the people that he was speaking to. So what Jesus did is he taught in parables. He took stories of the mundane, of the simple things of life, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like mustard seed. It's like leaven. So those are the stories we're going to look at today. Matthew 13 is full of parables about the kingdom of God, which help us understand God's redemption plan unfolding. The big idea for today is very simple. Gospel growth cannot be stopped. I hope what you remember from this morning is gospel growth cannot be stopped. I have two facts about the kingdom, two parables about the kingdom, and two responses to the kingdom. If you can do math, you realize that's actually 6 points, but I'm told Lee is well known for the sub point, so I'm in good company, as it were. So Matthew 13, starting in verse 31. He, being Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Our first point is 2 facts about the kingdom of God. We're starting here in Matthew 13 and half of the way through Matthew 13. But Jesus, as I've mentioned before, is in the middle of his preaching ministry. We have no idea because there's no time stamps. We have no idea how long he has been preaching, but he has been preaching to crowds. He's out in the wilderness of Galilee in this passage, and crowds are gathering to him and he's teaching them. We know his most famous sermon is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, where 3 chapters of Jesus, 111 verses, of him teaching us about God and about God's commands over his people and about what Christian life is. And now, as we get to chapter 9 and then our passage in 13, opposition to Jesus has officially begun. Starting in chapter 9, people started pushing back. The Pharisees see him cast out a demon, and they say, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. The Pharisees see his disciples walking through a grain field, and they grab a few plucks they pluck some grain and eat it. Essentially, they're eating trail mix, right? Throw it down the hatch. And the Pharisees call him out. He says, "Your disciples don't keep the Sabbath." They're pressing him. Chapter 12, verse 14, we're told that they make their plan to destroy him. They're so bothered by who Jesus is that they're pushing back. Jesus is preaching. Crowds are gathering. Opposition has now begun. And before we get to chapter 13, Jesus starts pushing back. The Pharisees rebuke him for healing someone. And he says to them, "A tree is known by its fruits." They claim that he does this by the power of Beelzebub, that he appeals to the demonic to rescue from the demonic. And Jesus says, "You know a tree by its fruits. I have given life. So I am the source of life. You guys are trying to oppose me. You're trying to oppose the gospel. You are in opposition to God. We know you by your fruit." And then some scribes and Pharisees show up and they say, "Jesus, give us a sign." "Fine, we want to believe you. Give us a sign." And he responds to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign." I'm like, "Whoa, Jesus, I know it was good enough. You don't have to call me out like that." And Jesus rebukes them and says, "The only sign you will get is the sign of Jonah," which they did not understand. There are crowds gathering to Jesus. Opposition has begun against Jesus. Jesus has responded to that opposition. And as we get to chapter 13, Jesus turns to teaching. He wants to teach the people, the crowds, people like you and me, about the kingdom of God. So before I can even give you my facts about the kingdom, we need to define what the kingdom of God is. If you Googled it, the little AI tool would pop up and you'd have like 30 different options. And some of them can get outlandishly long. I am a simple man. I prefer simple definitions because they can be memorized. And knowledge in your head is better than knowledge at your fingertips. So knowledge that can be memorized. My favorite one is from Vaughn Roberts. He wrote a book called God's Big Picture. And in it, he defines the kingdom of God as this: God's rule over God's people in God's place. No one has ever really disputed these three aspects. People will add far more color to it. But this is a really good, really clear, really helpful definition of the kingdom of God. There is one God, and this one God has appointed a king. This king is Jesus. God the Father appointed Jesus to rule over all of creation. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. It is quoted so often because it makes this fact apparent. Psalm 110, verse 1 says these words: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool beneath your feet." And the apostles were overcome by that verse because it helped them understand clearly who Jesus was. Jesus was the Lord. So in that psalm, Psalm 110 is written by David, who is filled by the Spirit and then has a prophetic vision of the future. And the Lord, Yahweh, is speaking to another Lord, and David is observing a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father says to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand, rule over everything." And when Jesus shows up and says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he is saying, "I am that king. The king that Psalm 110 prophesied about, you are seeing in person, in real time. Jesus is king." God rules over God's people. Jesus, the king, rules over his people in God's place. This is foundational to the gospel. See, what we believe as Christians is that God created all things. The Christian story begins with that. There is a creation where there did not need to be a creation. God made everything that we can taste, see, and touch, and declared it good. And then he made humans in his image to know him and love him and worship him. And the human condition is that we will not. We would rather go our own way. We are told to repent because our natural disposition is, "I will go this way." God says, "Go right." Freddie goes left. All of us have that bent within us, beginning with our first parents, Adam and Eve, and people have gone astray. And God appointed his son to be the king. And instead of this king coming to judge and destroy his enemies, he shows up and he offers forgiveness. He holds out an olive branch. He offers clemency and says, "Join my team. You're in opposition to me, but I will give you another chance. Come and follow King Jesus." And if someone by faith believes in God, if they say, "I will follow Jesus, I'll commit my life to him," they are granted forgiveness of sins. They're given eternal life. and they're adopted into the family of God. The gospel story includes the kingship of Jesus. It requires the kingship of Jesus. That is the centerpiece of what God has done for us. There is one God who rules over his people in God's place. I think that last phrase is where people really struggle. What is the extent of the kingdom of God? Is it limited? The disciples thought it was just Jerusalem, maybe all of Israel. But as we look at Scripture, it becomes apparent that the reign of this king is universal. It is everything in all of creation. Jesus was appointed king, not over just what you and I can see, but over everything, over thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. There is no limit to the extent of the reign of King Jesus. Listen to how he describes his ministry. Matthew 12:28. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, yet again, he's cast out a demon, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It is a past tense thing. Jesus understood his earthly ministry as the fulfillment of what was promised in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 said, there will be a future king who rules over everything. And as Jesus showed up, he said, I'm that future king. Look at me cast out demons. Look at me heal people. Look at me proclaim the gospel. In all of those things, I'm showing myself to be the king. Jesus claimed that his kingship was unending. His authority had no limitation. The extent of his kingdom is universal. And now that we understand what the kingdom is, I can give you two important facts about the kingdom. Number one, there is no neutral when it comes to the king. If there is one king and the one king rules over everything, then you are either a follower of the king or you are a rebel against that king. I watch a lot of basketball and I watch NBA, and there was a great viral moment a few years ago. In August 2023, Noah Lyles, who's an American sprinter, had just competed at the World Championships, and he had won several gold medals. And they're asking him, he's at the like press conference after, and they're asking him, you know, what does it feel like to be a world champ? You know, like, and somehow the NBA came up. And then he made some comments that got Twitter going. And so he said, NBA champs, world champs of what? The U.S.? And he threw shade at NBA players, because when an NBA champ is crowned, they claim to be world champs. The NBA is the National Basketball Association in the United States and one team in Toronto. But the champion of that league claims to be world champ. Best team in the best league in the entire world. And Noah was throwing shade at them. A sports commentator who reflects on sports culture wrote these words: they, being NBA players, genuinely believe the NBA winner is a world champion because the league has the world's best players, not because different nations play for it. So the debate is basically this: are you the world champ because the whole world is represented by your international league, so you're the best team in the best league with the best players in the entire world? Or are you the best champ, are you the world champ because you beat everyone head to head? Noah Lyles, as a sprinter, says you got to beat them head to head. NBA champs say, no, you just got to be the best in our league. Whether you pick one team or the other, what they agree on is that to be the champ, you have to make a universal claim. You are saying, I'm champion of everything. And there has to be some way of proving. You have to have some evidence for it. I'm in the best league, or I beat actual player or actual runners from other places. Jesus uses Psalm 110 as his universal claim. He's saying this prophetic word from David is telling you what is actually going to happen. And as he's living his human ministry and preaching and teaching, he's saying it is happening in real time. And what Psalm 110 prophesied is as good as true. It is as good as having already happened. Jesus is king over everything. He's at the right hand of the Father. That moment, that enthronement of Jesus, did not happen chronologically until after the death and then resurrection and then ascension 40 days later. That's when Jesus ascended to heaven, that's where he went. He went and he sat at the right hand of the throne, the true, fullest fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 110, verse 1. But Jesus is saying, because that prophecy is from God, it will happen. And as he's preaching, he's saying, I'm making a universal claim. I am that king, prophesied long ago, preaching in front of you, who will sit on his throne. And if there is one king who sits on the one throne, then you either follow the one king or you are against him. This passage challenges us. And Jesus himself actually challenges us. Matthew 4, verse 17. This is Matthew's summary of the teaching ministry of Jesus. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The one true king has shown up. And he says, turn back. That's what repentance means. Repentance means I'm going left, and God says, turn back, and now I'm going right. I am going 180 degrees from where I was going because the one true king has challenged me. And that is what Jesus did in his preaching ministry. Our first fact is that there is no neutral when it comes to the king. Our second fact is that it is never too late to follow the king. As we read these verses, it is easy to get a picture of Jesus as excessively confrontational, right? He walks up to someone and they challenge him, and he calls them an evil and adulterous generation, and someone's just walking and they're like, there's a crowd gathering and I'm drawn towards the crowd, and yeah, this Jesus guy, he's interesting. And he's like, repent and believe the gospel. And you're like, whoa, man, I was just walking by. And you can get the impression that Jesus was just out there throwing stones at everybody. And if people rejected him, there is no neutral. If you rejected him, you were gone. You're an evil and adulterous generation. But Jesus is the king of second chances. If you look at the ministry of Jesus, what he did is he taught in parables, and he taught people who had rejected him, people who had misunderstood him. He gave chance after chance after chance. That is the nature of God. God is a merciful being who gives second chances. So Jesus was not a one-and-done preacher. He gave people opportunity after opportunity. The religious leaders opposed his message, and he kept teaching them. The crowds did not understand his message, and he kept teaching them. The disciples doubted the message, even after the resurrection, right? Peter goes back to fishing, post-resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus keeps teaching them. So many people missed it, but God is rich in mercy and gives second chances, so Jesus continued to teach. One of my favorite verses in the entire New Testament is Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith begins by believing there's a God who exists and by believing he will reward you if you seek him. That reward is forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and then manifold other blessings. Jesus invited people to repent, and I use that word intentionally. He invited people to repent because he's saying there is a God, and if you believe he exists, he will reward you if you draw near. He will forgive all your sins. He will give you eternal life. He will make you part of his family. He will adopt you into his household. So repent, turn back from your old life, and come and follow me. Jesus preached this message because he was inviting all people, even people who rejected him the first time and the second time and the 100th time. There is no neutral when it comes to the king, and it is never too late to come to this king. But he used parables. That's how he taught. So our second point is that there are two parables about the kingdom, two parables that we're going to look at, mustard seed and leaven. Jesus used familiar objects, garden plants and bread, to teach deep things about the kingdom. He claimed that a mustard seed is the smallest seed and a tree in comparison to the rest of the garden vegetables. Jesus isn't making botanical claims. What he is saying is when you are holding a handful of seed and you look at all those seeds because you're about to sow your garden, you see a mustard seed in there and you think, what an insignificant little seed. Nothing big is going to come of it. And you sow that little garden and you come back and you look and all the garden vegetables are there, but that mustard seed is a tower that, like, it rises up over them. Mustard seeds grow into mustard plants, and mustard plants look kind of like tomatoes. Like they have that the stalk, and it looks tree-like, but they are by no means a tree. They're shrubs. They grow bigger. But in comparison to dill or cumin or other herbs, they look massive. And that's Jesus' whole point. He's drawing a comparison not between seeds and trees, but between garden vegetables and the size of the seed they originated in. Jesus is claiming that there is no way to anticipate the growth that is possible by simply looking at a mustard seed. And the same is true of the gospel of the kingdom. There is no way to anticipate that growth just by hearing those simple words, repent, believe, the kingdom is at hand. I have seen this up close and personal. My wife and I have planted a garden like the last 5 years. We only did vegetables the first year because it was impossible to keep up with the weeding. Some of it was travel, and then we started having kids. And my first two are boys, a four-year-old and a two-and-a-half-year-old. And if you have little kids in your family, and particularly little boys, if they see you weed, they take that as permission to then do the same thing perpetually. So we weeded with them one time and then came back a week later and there was nothing left because they had taken the liberty of weeding everything out. They were helping mom and dad, of course. So we realized garden vegetables are out, no more. And then this year, Rebecca planted a cut flower garden. So all these beautiful flowers. And as I'm watching her plant, I did what I can do. I'm Mexican, so I worked in that landscaping. I turned over the soil. I raked it. I weeded it. I mowed. You guys, you can laugh. I made the joke, so it doesn't bother me. And I prepare the dirt perfectly. And as she's out there sowing, she has her handfuls of little seeds, and I'm looking at all of them. And I had never seen a poppy seed in real life. The only time I'd ever seen them was on lemon poppy seed muffins, right? And they actually look exactly the same. It's these tiny little balls that you're like, what a lame little flower. Nothing big is going to grow of that. And then she planted them, and 4 months later, when I look over as I'm playing in the lawn with my boys, we're kicking a soccer ball, we're throwing a football, we're jumping on the trampoline. If I look to my left and I see our cut flower garden, the flower that towers above everything is the poppy, a tiny little seed, but now a massive flower. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like that. It's this little phrase, repent and believe. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's this tiny little phrase, and you hear it, and you look at the ragtag group of people in front of Jesus, and you think, this will never grow to anything big. This movement is done. It's over. And then it's not. It grows like a mustard seed. Then Jesus turns to leaven, another familiar object. Bread is what has built human society. If you are going to work all day, you need a carb to energize your body so that you can do your tasks. And bread has been the backbone of every culture group's diet in some way. And the people of Israel, they were used to eating bread. Everyone would have baked it because most people were day laborers, so they needed to be able to eat bread and then work in a field the entire day. And then they would have unleavened bread on their religious festivals. So everyone knew what bread was. Everyone had seen it baked. Everyone had eaten it. And Jesus turns to bread and says, this bread will teach you something about the kingdom. He turns to leaven specifically and says, this tiny little agent, this small agent, is capable of immeasurable growth. See, the way that leaven works, it's this active culture. It's yeast, and you knead it into dough. And as it is worked through the dough, what happens is that this active live creature feeds on the sugar inside of the dough, produces CO2, and the bread rises. And then you get something fluffy and delicious and tasty that will feed you and carbs that will carry you for the day. Looking at leaven, at these tiny little granules, there is no way to anticipate the effect that it is capable of. It actually doesn't change the bread. It just eat, or it doesn't change the dough. It doesn't do anything to the molecular structure or to the mixture. All it does is feeds on the sugar and produces air and makes something that we can eat. It transforms. I've experienced this again in real life. My wife is in her crunchy era, so she makes her own bread now. We used to be able to just go to Costco, but apparently that's not good enough. And she makes what she calls a honey oat loaf. And it is delicious. It is so good you don't even need butter, which is the highest praise that you can give to bread, in my opinion. So I've eaten it for like 2 years, but I hadn't really watched her make it. And recently I was watching her make it. And in my understanding of baking, you measure ingredients by like with measuring cups or spoons. She does it by weight. So like she is like all in. And she takes out her little food scale and puts the bread machine tin in it, and then is starting to dump things in, and I'm just watching her, and she's dumping in flour and sugar and water, and I'm thinking, okay, that makes sense. This is, It looks like it's going to be substantial. And then she takes out this little glass container that I actually had almost thrown away like 2 weeks ago because it looks gross. It's this like tinted glass, just buried in the back of the fridge. It looks like trash. And she opens it and uses a teaspoon and these little tiny granules, dumps it in. And I'm like, the tin is this big and the dough ball is like that big and you added that much. It's not enough. There's no way that's enough. And then she puts it in the machine. The machine kneads it for her, separates it, puts it in the bread tins. And this is her exact, I fact checked this math. This is the way that Rebecca makes bread. 35 minutes to rise after it has been appropriately kneaded and then separated into the tins. 35 minutes to rise, 22 minutes at 350 degrees Fahrenheit, 60 minutes cooling on the rack, and then it is easy to eat. And what was a small amount of leaven creates a loaf so fluffy that it does not even need butter as it is sliced and fed to myself and our three children. The gospel functions like that. It is a transformative agent that when looking at it, you would not think, this can make a difference. This can change something. It's just words. What effect could it truly have? And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like that. When we preach this message that there is one God who rules over God's people in God's place, which is actually the universe, that simple message is like a mustard seed. It's a little message and you would never anticipate the growth. And it's like leaven. It is transformative in its power. And you would never know by looking at it. It's just a sentence. What can it really do? Understanding what the kingdom is and the two parables about the kingdom, there are two responses to the kingdom. The first, I'm sure you can anticipate, the first is repentance. If this story is true, and I believe that it is, then Jesus' entire ministry can be summarized in that phrase that we saw in Matthew 4:17, repent. Repent and believe the gospel. If you have not yet decided to follow the one true king, that one true king gives you a second chance. And a day like today is a great opportunity to take that chance. I have no idea where you're at. Maybe you're here and you're already a Christian. Praise God. This is an opportunity to be thankful that you have believed in the one true king and are committed to following him. Maybe you're here and you're a Christian, but you're thinking, I've struggled. This is a difficult season for me. I've not rejoiced in my salvation. I've not taken joy in Christian things. This is an opportunity to repent and turn back from your fears, from your doubts, from your anxieties and say, I'm going to follow the one true king. This one true king can literally transform me. He can foundationally change me with this simple message that changes everything about my life. And if you have never believed, I want to remind you of Hebrews 11:6. You must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who draw near him. God is the kind of God who does not turn people away. If you repent of your sin, regardless of what it was, and say, God, I need your help, God will never turn you away. He invites you in with that message, repent, come to me and have life. And if you show up, if you throw yourself at his mercy, he will give you forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The first response to the kingdom is repentance. The second response is boldness. Now, this is for the people in the room that have already repented, that are walking with the Lord, but that live in our cultural moment. I picked this passage. It's a preacher's choice. I picked this passage when Lee asked me to preach. Lee's a good friend, so he asked me to preach. I'm not going to let him down. I said, for sure. It's summer. I'm there. And he said, you pick any parable from Matthew 13. And as I'm reading through the passage, I gravitated towards this one, and I thought it relevant and significant because of several conversations I've had recently with young adults. I work with people 18 to 30, and I've had multiple conversations in the last year with single people, dating people, married people, where they've all said kind of the same thing. I cannot imagine having a family because the world's so messed up. The world's too dark. The world's too ugly. Why would I bring a kid into this? That is a profoundly hopeless statement. It is a statement I expect from a world that is hopeless. But Christian people are not hopeless. Christian people believe that there is one king who rules over everything, his people and everything. And this one king is changing the world. This one king will make all things new. And if that is true, then this one king is capable of the incredible. See, hopelessness leads to inaction. And so young people are paralyzed at the idea of having a family. But hopefulness leads to action. My conviction is that gospel growth cannot be stopped. That's what the gospel does. It is like a mustard seed. It is like leaven. It grows without measure. It has a transformative effect that could never be anticipated. And if I could be so bold, if I could listen to this sermon, right, and respond in boldness, I would say our conviction as Christians is that gospel growth cannot be stopped. The world is a rough place, but that world is full of mustard seeds and full of leaven, and the mustard seed will grow, and the leaven will change and rise the bread, and an effect that you could never anticipate will happen. What would change if every Christian had this boldness? I think we would be bold in everything. I think everything in our life would change. I think we would be bolder in sharing our faith with the lost. I think it's remarkably difficult to do this. I'm a pastor, so I have the easiest in of all time. What do you do for work? Which is like, usually people are like, what's your name? And then what do you do for work, right? So the second question I get, what do you do for work? I teach Bible. And they're like, where? And like in a school? I'm like, no. I teach in a church. They're like, oh, I didn't know they taught in a church. I'm like, that's all I do. That's what we do. And instead of picking a fight, that's an opportunity to then share the gospel, right? If we were bold, if we believe that gospel growth cannot be stopped, my job is just to sow that seed. My job is just to put down the leaven. I don't make the seed grow. I don't make the leaven rise. The leaven makes the rising, right? Freddie doesn't do any of that. If we were this bold, we would be bolder in sharing our faith. We'd be bolder in correcting the wayward. All right, this happens all the time. I serve in a church, so I work with Christian people. And Christian people, we'll have conversation, and they'll mention someone. They're like, this person's a Christian. They're living in sin. They know it's a sin. I know it's a sin. Everyone knows it's a sin. But I don't want to say anything because I don't want to confront. I don't want to make it awkward. I don't want to be offensive. But I'm like, if gospel growth cannot be stopped, then part of Christian life is being told the same message that got me into the faith in the first place. Repent and follow King Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel. It means we would be bolder in correction. We would live all our lives in such a way that we would be bold in everything. So what I want to do is I want to give you a few examples of what this boldness looks like in the foundational stuff of Christian life. So my conviction is that Christian life is basically three ingredients. This is the dirt, the water, and the sunlight that makes your faith grow. Christian life is Bible, people, prayer. Like, it's those three things to various degrees in various ways. And as you experience those three things, you grow as a Christian. So if we were bolder, if we believed this message, this words of Jesus, that this is what the kingdom does. The kingdom of God is like this. It changes everything. It grows without measure. We would be bolder in scripture. It would look like simple things. It would look like encouraging a brother or sister with God's promises after you read God's word. I experienced this morning. I woke up this morning and I knew I was going to preach. I knew I was going to preach this. So I knew I got to practice what I preach. So I'm reading the scriptures and I'm reading through my Bible in a year plan. And we get to Jeremiah 8. And Jeremiah 8 has a rebuke against the priests of Israel. The priests were like their pastors, right? They taught the people the word of God, and they were fumbling the bag. They were failing at their job. And the language of Jeremiah 8 is, they have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. The priests of Israel made sin look like not a big deal. And it was a good reminder to me that I'm like, Freddie, you preach. Do you make sin look like not a big deal? Because Jesus' foundational command is repent, turn from your sin, and follow me. Turn from rebellion against God. Turn from disobedience to God and follow me. God is a God of mercy who invites you time and time again. Follow me. And I knew I was preaching this morning, but I knew someone else was preaching at Downs Road. So I looked up the schedule. It's Pastor Ezra. He hadn't preached in like 2 months because he was traveling for his work. He is the pastor of Church Multiplication. So he works with agencies and organizations across Canada and the world to plant churches so that people can hear the gospel and be saved. We're committed to this message. And so I texted him, hey, brother, like, be bold this morning. You know, your job is to remind people of their sin and of God's mercy. Preach law and gospel. God's law makes us all sinners, and the gospel reminds us that God saves sinners. But do your job. And I said it more encouraging than that. And he responded, oh, brother, God bless. Thank you. I appreciate the encouragement. And at 11:41, he is preaching right now at Downs Road in Abbotsford. Being bolder with the scriptures looks like that. Maybe you don't have that exact message from Jeremiah 8, but when we read God's word, it impacts us, and the leaven makes a transformational impact. And as we are transformed, that transformation flows outward, and we encourage a brother or sister. The same is true on the other side. We correct brothers or sisters. It is easy to dodge this one. You look at other people, who am I? I don't know them that well. I'm sure there's something I don't understand. We don't walk in and start Bible thumping people, but we know as Christians that we still stumble. And when we stumble, we need correction. I would love to tell you that Freddie changes because Freddie wills it. I just think in my head, Freddie be better, and then I'm better. It's amazing. But that's actually not been my experience of Christian life. My experience of Christian life is I try to follow Jesus. I stumble. There are moments that I recognize the stumbling, and I go to the Lord for mercy. God is the kind of God who, if you approach him, he rewards those who seek him. So I approach him, I say, God, forgive me, and I'm back, baby. And there are other moments where I stumble and I am unaware of my stumbling. And I need someone to say something. And there have been brothers and sisters who have loved me enough to say, you done messed up. And when I get corrected, sometimes I get mad. We all do. But then I have the choice to make. Am I going to respond? Am I going to repent and follow this one king over my whole life? I claim to follow King Jesus. Does my life show it? If we're bolder with scripture, it means we encourage people with God's promises and we correct them with God's word. If we're bolder with people, I think we would share our testimony in such a way that we would be more open, more vulnerable with what we share. It's very easy. Someone walks up to you, like, hey, how's life? Oh man, you know, chilling, just doing my thing. And you give a very closed answer. But the reality of our lives is God is working in everything. So if you ask Freddie today, I can give, oh yeah, you know, church is great. Life is good. You know, I'm preaching this morning. Praise God. Life is good. But the reality for me is I have my one wife and three kids, four and under. So my life is very full. And in this season of life, I am like warring with the sin of anger because I have a four-year-old who's this big and a spitting image of his father. His will is as strong as mine, maybe stronger. He considers himself far more wise than I am, bigger, faster, stronger, smarter. He tells me all the time he's going to be much bigger than me one day. And this little boy is smart enough to repeat everything his father says, but not wise enough to follow his father's wise counsel. So he does whatever he wants. And every single day, my will is resisted by people that should be following my lead. And I get mad. And I'm fighting getting mad. And the beauty of this battle is that as I make space to bring this to the Lord, and I say, God, I'm mad again, and I can't let it go. And I don't know why I'm still mad. And I don't know why I'm so intense. And I don't know why I keep raising my voice. God, you need to help me. And when I do, I'm reminded by the Lord that that four-year-old is me. I am like that to my father. My father knows what is best for me. And Freddie thinks Freddie knows everything. And I pitter-patter around, made in the image of my God, thinking I'm smarter than my dad, making my own decisions, and then wildly surprised when it's not as good as it could have been if I just followed God's counsel. When we share our story in such a way that we share what God is doing in the story, we show the effect of the leaven, we show the effect of the mustard seed, and it invites that other person, what is God doing in your life? Because this gospel cannot be stopped. It would be boldness with the unbeliever. We never have to say anything, right? It's very easy to dodge. Canadians are so polite. You would never. I'm American, so I'm not polite, but I know you are. And I know that, you know, you don't want to be offensive. And What do you do on Sunday when you guys leave every single Sunday with your little books and the whole family's gone and everyone looks so nice? We gather with some friends and sing some songs. Anyways, what about the hockey game? Right? We can quickly dodge a conversation. The neighbor doesn't care, right? The coworker doesn't care. They're so far from the gospel. They're so far from the Lord. But we don't have to say everything. We don't have to say perfect answers. We just have to say something. Because the gospel is like leaven. It's like a sunflower seed. All you do is plant the seed. All you do is put the leaven in, and it will do what God has made it to do. We would be bolder with scripture. We'd be bolder with people. Lastly, we'd be bolder in prayer. I think Christian people, myself included, struggle to pray for two consistent reasons. We think God doesn't care about whatever my prayer request is, and we think God's not going to do anything about whatever my prayer request is. So both of those are wrong. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxieties, all your anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for you. So how much does God care? Enough that he would send his son to die for you. So he cares a lot. So cast your fears and anxieties upon the Lord. Okay, fine. I'll pray to God. But then deep down inside, we think, well, he didn't answer it right now, so he obviously didn't do anything. He obviously isn't going to help me. He's not going to answer this one. But if we truly understand what the kingdom of God is like, what this message that there is one king who rules over God's people in the universe, then I think we would be a little bit bolder in our prayer requests. We would ask for wisdom in the impossible. You might be facing an impossible decision right now. Maybe it's financial, maybe it's work, maybe it's a relationship that you're struggling. Do I lean in? Do I pull back? I don't know. God, I don't know what to do. I need some help. God is the kind of God, Hebrews 11:6, that you must believe he exists and you must believe he rewards those who seek him. So you come to him in prayer and you say, God, I need wisdom. And God will answer that. And God will do something in that. And even if it's not exactly what you want, God is moving in that because you know the gospel has an effect. We would be bolder in asking God to change hearts in lost causes. I'm sure there's a name you can think of, a face that you can picture of someone who is so far from God that you could never see them turning. They are so deep in their sin. They're so angry at God. They're so stuck in unforgiveness towards church hurt that they would never walk through these doors. They would never be here. They hate the idea of God. They hate the fact that you're a Christian and they've told you, do not talk about religious things with me. And you think to yourself, they're too far gone. But if we have this boldness, that gospel growth cannot be stopped, it doesn't matter if you're not talking to them because they won't let you. You can pray for them. And in praying for them, what you are saying is, God, I know what your gospel does. I know that it is leaven. I know it takes time. I know it's a mustard seed. It looks so small, so insignificant in a pile of other seeds. But when it is planted, it is the biggest plant in the garden. God, I want that. I want the biggest plant in the garden. Change their lives. And we ask, if we were this bold, if we believed that gospel growth could not be stopped, we'd be bolder with scripture, we'd be bolder with people, and we would be bolder in prayer. This is how conviction works. Hopelessness leads to inaction. Conviction leads to action. If you have this conviction that is clearly taught in Matthew 13:31-33, that gospel growth cannot be stopped, you will live a bolder life. Turning back to the piece of art I began with, Magritte made outlandish claims about his ability as an artist. He can picture the future. He can paint the unimaginable. Jesus isn't painting a picture. He's making a better world. And his claim is that gospel growth cannot be stopped. That as this simple message is proclaimed, repent and believe. Repent and believe because the kingdom of God is at hand. That message will be heard, and like a tiny mustard seed, like a teaspoon of leaven, it will have an effect. It will grow. It will transform. That is what has happened in the life of every Christian, and that is what will happen until Christ returns. We've learned two facts about the kingdom, two parables about the kingdom, and two responses to the kingdom. My hope is that you leave with this conviction today. Gospel growth cannot be stopped. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for this word. Lord, I'm grateful that this passage is in the scriptures because I need it. I'm aware of how often I'm hopeless, how often I think, God, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't think I can do this. I need your help. And that's why you've given us this parable, Lord, because help is what you offer. When we draw near to you, you reward those who seek you. So God, I pray for every person in this room, for those who have not yet believed, God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would come to the one who can forgive their sins and give them eternal life. And to those who are Christian, God, I pray for boldness, a boldness that affects their Bible reading, their time with people, and their prayers made to you. These are the simple things, the basics of Christian life. But if we are bold people that truly believe that gospel growth cannot be stopped, we will live transformed lives. So God, I pray that that transformation begins with us and then goes outward. Help us make an impact and a difference in this world, knowing that you are the one driving everything. Father, we trust you to finish the good work you've started. Help us trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen.